It's a dull, damp area. An unwelcoming kind of place. And as the mist tends to swirl and drift and lift and drop around it, you can just about on occasions distinguish those old tombstones, standing erect like sentries over the graves of men and women who are long dead and bearing upon them various inscribed messages, epitaphs, which in just a sentence or two, or maybe even one line, sum up in a pointed way the character and the work of the man and the woman now below. To a similar graveyard we come. In a Middle Eastern setting, so there will be differences between what we normally associate with a graveyard and what would be a graveyard out there. It may well be that bodies are stored in a cave, the stones are still rolled across the mouth of the cave, you've got people who are buried pretty much with not a large erect headstone, but a flat slab above them, and also you may well have huge monuments to mark the place where they lie. But tonight we pause at the ancient family burying ground of the Herods. A bad, infamous, cruel lot they were. Descended from Esau, the Herods came to power in the century before our Lord Jesus Christ, and they retained their prominent place in Jewish politics for the most part of a century after the Saviour was born. Over here lies buried the most famous of them, Herod the Great. That evil man who slew the innocents when Christ was born in a field attempt to murder him. Who murdered three of his own sons. Who drowned his brother-in-law, Aristobulus. Who ordered the strangulation of his beautiful queen, Mariamne. And who, when he was lying, dying, in his own palace at Jericho, knowing that the people around in the country would be glad rather than sad when they heard that he was dead, he caused representatives of the chief families to be gathered together, shut up in the hippodrome, and they would be put to death, he ordered, the moment the breath left his own body. By this means he would ensure that there would at least be some sort of mourning coursing across the country at the time of his own death. What a callous, calculating character was Herod the Great. Next to him lies his son Archelaus, a man who was banished from his throne after years of misrule. And another son, Herod Antipas, who was he? He was that abominable person who yielded to the wishes of his wife, and he caused the blood of one of the sturdiest of God's saints, John the Baptist, to flow. He was the one who was dubbed by Jesus as that fox. He was the one who stirred up his brutal soldiers to add insult and heap ignominy to the last sufferings of the innocent Son of God at Calvary. Over there in another part of this same graveyard, you have Herod Agrippa. He is the one before whom the Apostle Paul had an occasion to preach. This is his epitaph, penned by himself, held up as a warning to others who would follow in his track, almost persuaded to be a Christian. A thoroughly bad lot. Like father, like son, like grandson, right down the line, a whole wicked line of essentially what were puppet monarchs. Because they were ruling under the authority and at the behest of the Roman Empire, and they pretty much were dictated too. And Herod the King, as Acts 12:1 designates this one, or Herod Agrippa the First, grandson of Herod the Great, was no exception when he took his place in the family line, and the first activity the Bible makes mention of him engaging in proves that he was just a chip of the old block. Look at verse 1 through to verse 4 of Acts chapter 12. And what do we read now about that time? Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then with the days of unleavened bread. And when they had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. But he was not given opportunity to carry out that murderous intention. For when practically every hope had been given up, Peter's death appeared inevitable, the Lord stepped in, sent his angel into the prison to Peter, awakened him, led him out to freedom and away from the vengeance and vindictiveness of Herod's intended strike against him. Herod moved to Caesarea. People further up the coast in Tyre and Sidon grieved him, stirred up his wrath, but then very quickly they ran down and they made peace with him, and they gathered together en masse to greet him when he was scheduled to appear there at the theatre of Caesarea. And when he comes out, Gary Glitter wouldn't have had a look in, nor would Elton John. And both those characters you wouldn't want to be looking at anyway. But he comes out this day, Herod and Caesarea, arrayed in a garment made of silver. Wholly of silver. It's shone with dazzling splendor in the light of the morning sun. And when he made his oration to them, the people shouted out, "It is the voice of a god and not of a man." And this paved the way. Very concise, dramatic, damning verdict, even epitaph. Let's chisel it out upon his gravestone to be recorded indelibly in the pages of this inspired volume, the Bible, concerning Herod, verses 23 and 24 of Acts chapter 12. You'll find it there. "And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. But the word of God grew and multiplied." What an end. What an epitaph. And let me say it clearly tonight that this epitaph, inscribed by the pen of God Almighty, gives evidence of a grand dominance. A grand dominance. It reminds us, and as we proceed through the chapter, we are given indicators and pointers to this all the time, that while there is a mammoth struggle in this world between right and wrong, between virtue and vileness, between Christ and the devil, ultimately, right, virtue, and Christ shall be victorious. Truth will be vindicated, and the tyrant, and when I say that I include the chief and most invidious tyrant of all, the devil, will be vanquished. I am absolutely convinced of that. And when I read of situations such as what's detailed here in this 12th chapter of the book of Acts, I'm encouraged, comforted, confirmed in my belief. I stand here tonight, and you're sitting tonight if you're in Christ, and you're not sitting on the losing side. We are fighting for a triumphant cause because we contend for Christ. And here we have that truth in stark contrast and in a wonderful setting here. As far as encouragement for us is concerned, he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost, but the word of God grew and multiplied. It makes for refreshing reading. Not maybe the worms, we'll come to that a little later as well and talk briefly about those. James may be killed here, and that was the case. The church may be under attack, and so it was. It may be dispirited to some degree. It might wonder, where do we turn, where do we go from here? They may be living in the church in fear of their lives, but with two strokes. One to release Peter, the other to ruin Herod. What a change is brought about. What a conquest is achieved. What consolation is granted. And they are proving here that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And also they are proving the kingdom of our Lord is invincible and shall always be ultimately victorious. In Egypt, Pharaoh gave the beastly order that all the male children of the Hebrews should be exterminated. Given his influence, given his power, given the military prowess behind him, who could stand up and resist that demand and decree of the Pharaoh? Only God, and God did, and he did it in a very ingenious way as far as we would be concerned. In Exodus 1 and 17, we read about how God operated, but the midwives. Pharaoh upon the throne is commanding, kill them, but the midwives down on the ground feared God, and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. And in the 20th verse of the same chapter, Exodus 1, we read, "And the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And even when the command was given to throw all of the male babies into the waters of the Nile, God still overruled and granted his people an amazing triumph. The book of Esther, center, start to finish on the same truth. The wicked Haman comes up with a scheme to advance himself and extinguish the Jewish nation. And he goes so far as to conduct in his own private quarters, in his house, almost a 100-foot-high gallows for one of the Jewish leaders. And he could picture him, Mordecai, hanging upon his gallows. But God stepped in, turned the tables completely. Haman dangled limp from his own gallows by the command of his own king. And the Jews had a mighty victory over their enemies. And this has proved true many, many times over. It may not look like it. On the surface of things, it might appear the Church of Jesus Christ is going under. The news of the result of the Battle of Waterloo back on the 18th of June, 1815, was anxiously awaited by the people of Great Britain. How has the warfare turned out? The future of the nation, they knew, hinged on this pivotal battle. Somehow the message came through with one word short. Only two out of three words transmitted got across. Those two words were, Wellington defeated. The country was plunged into mourning. Until the mistake in the original message was discovered. And the omitted third word arrived. Napoleon. So that the complete telegram was, Wash Wellington defeated Napoleon, and their sorrow was turned into joy. On Calvary it was the same. There in the most titanic struggle ever between the forces of darkness and light, Christ, having looked to all intents and purposes the vanquished, when he was nailed to a tree, when he was scoffed upon, spat at, slain, but he emerges victorious over sin, over the grave, over all satanic powers in the form of this glorious resurrection, having obtained an eternal redemption for each one of his people. Well, did the poet pen the lines in what did seem defeat? He won the mead and crown, trod all our foes beneath his feet by being trodden down. The infidels imagined that they had overthrown the work of God years ago. In the days of the infamous French blasphemer Voltaire, they thought the Bible had been entirely demolished. In less than 100 years, Voltaire boasted, Christianity will have been swept from existence and will have passed into history. Infidelity ran riot throughout France. Blasphemy surged like ocean waves. Nevertheless, in less than 100 years, the time span put upon it by Voltaire himself, in fact, much less than that, Voltaire was the one to have been swept from existence and to have passed into history. But hear it for your encouragement, when he passed on to face the wrath of a holy God who he had so foolishly challenged, his old printing press was used to print copies of the Word of God, and the very house in which he had lived and from which he had blasphemed God was packed to the roof with Bibles, having become a depot for the Geneva Bible Society. Who won? It was obvious. Wonderfully obvious. In most more recent years, men of despicable caliber have boldly forecast the fall of Christ's cause. Eumenos in the church, thinking you're going to accomplish something. Forget it. You're done for, they cried. I think of the scurrilous statement of one John Lennon, of Beatle fame, who said, Christianity will go. It will vanish and shrink. I'm right and I will be proven right. We're more popular than Jesus now. But was he right? Of course not. That agent of the devil was just emitting the vulgar statements that all of Satan's emissaries have given themselves over to. He is no more. His group is no more. Christ Jesus is still on the throne. Fast forward to Friday past, 11th of July, 2008. Front cover of the Daily Mail, victory for the Christian registrar who refused to marry Gaius. And it detailed how Lillian Liddell had won a landmark legal battle funded by the Christian Institute after she'd been threatened with a sack, bullied and thrown before the lions, after asking to be excused from conducting civil partnerships for same-sex couples because of her religious beliefs. The tribunal said, found in her favour. Found that a Liberal Democrat-run Islington Council in North London cared, in their words, cared too much for the rights of the lesbian, gay, bisexual and transsexual community and showed no respect for Miss Liddell's rights as a Christian. They had given her an ultimatum. You must choose between your beliefs and your job. No, I'm not saying that that one ruling is the panacea to end all of our ills in this regard, but it's a very important landmark victory. We trust it'll become a landslide. The enemy thinks they are winning. They feel they're taking so much territory, it cannot ever be reclaimed. Christ is still on the throne. He shall be there forever. I read in the scripture again, 1 Corinthians 15 and 25, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Hallelujah for that. Unsaved person in the meeting, where does this leave you? I'll tell you where it leaves you. It leaves you staring defeat in the face because you're in with the devil's crowd. It leaves you looking at damnation and approaching nearer and nearer to ultimate doom with every step you take. You're on the wrong road. You're serving the wrong master. You're headed for dismay and for disaster. And the Bible is calling, turn ye, why will ye die? What about it? God's cause is all conquering. It will give you victory over Satan, over slavery to sin, over the sentence of eternal death, in the struggles of life. Herod was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost after he dared to tangle against God's structures, God's people. But the word of God grew and multiplied while Herod turned to dust. There's a grand dominance highlighted here. Another thing that his epitaph gives evidence of is that of a great division. A great division. Clarence Edward McCartney, great American pulpiteer of a former era, explained, in this one chapter history of Herod the King, there is one of those tremendous contrasts of which the Bible alone is capable. The contrast, this, we can readily see it. There was deliverance for one. When Peter was in Herod's prison, chained to two of Herod's soldiers, guarded by 16 of them, the prison suddenly filled with light. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise up quickly, and his chains fell off from his hands. The bloom struck by that angel was one of deliverance. Shattered the chains, liberated the apostle. But when you come to the end of the chapter, what happens? This. The angel of the Lord appears again. Once more he lifts up his hand, but this time the blow that he gives produces not deliverance, but judgment and death. For one there is deliverance, but it is death for the other, verse 23, and immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, that is Herod, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms, and gave up the ghost. Now it was the same angel. It was pretty much around about the same time. It was the same divine power that was sent forth. But how different were the effects that were produced. In one place, the blow of the angel sets Peter free, and in the other, it turns the body of King Herod into a veritable mass of corruption and death. God still sends his messenger and still releases and propagates his message to touch men. And I assure you the results are the same as they are documented here. For this gospel upon different hearts can produce totally different effects to those who receive it and believe in it and rejoice over it. It comes to them just as the angel came to Peter in that extremely fortified prison. It sends out a great light as it tells of the glory and the grace of Jesus Christ. It awakens the slumbering soul to its fallen and fettered state. It breaks the chains of evil habits, of sin and corruption. It delivers from the sentence of spiritual and eternal death, and it ushers that trusting soul into the wonderful liberty of the sons of God. While did the hymn writer talk about his conversion like this? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus, and all in him is mine, alive in him, my living head and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ, my own. Now that's excellent for every believing, repentant soul. But to those who disbelieve the gospel, who deny it, who resist it, who disobey its commands and requirements, it becomes an angel of God who smites with the sword of condemnation, devastation, damnation. I appeal to Paul. Quote a solemn statement that he made in 2 Corinthians 2:16. To the one, we are a savour of death unto death, just heaping coals of fire upon the head, but to the other, the savour of life unto life. In 1 Peter 4:14, the Apostle Peter has this to say: on their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. What a contrast. Let there be no doubt about it, these divisions do exist. They exist very clearly. Wherever the gospel is preached and Christ is exalted, there is a reaction. Either favourable or foul. Either of acceptance or of avoidance. Either of deliverance to them or of desisting by them. And you can see it in peoples, you can see it in nations. We need look no further than Acts chapter 13, verse 45 through to 48. And we can see the reaction to the gospel by two classes, Jews and Gentiles. But, verse 45 of Acts 13, when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath God commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. The Jews despised it and batted it from them. The Gentiles, like a colossal glove, just embraced it and held it to their hearts. See it in families, the same division as well, according to their responses to the truth of God. There's a most definite distinction between men. Cain and Abel, Esau and Jacob, to mention but two biblical examples. See it in individuals as well. I think of the two thieves who were crucified alongside the Saviour. One repented and was redeemed, the other ridiculed and was ruined. And I add this, the same exact same dividing line runs right through this gospel meeting tonight. The same message goes out to all. The same Christ is preached to all. The same plea is addressed to all. And what is the result? A parting. Some on one side, some on the other. With some, the word of the Redeemer has come with power to their sin-smitten hearts and has brought them broken and repentant to throw themselves upon the Lord for mercy and for grace. But for others, tragic sight. They remain rooted in their rebellion, steadfast in their sin, unflinching under the word, unyielding, unimpressed, unconverted. Where are you? On which side are you? What are you doing? One preacher put it like this: if we smite the hand that smites us, our chains remain on us, and our prison becomes our tomb. But if we obey as Peter obeyed when the angel touched him that night in Herod's prison, forgiveness and eternal life are ours. Is the angel of God, the messenger of heaven, speaking to your heart, striving with you, telling you, you need salvation. Your heart is not right with God. Doom is your destiny should you die as you are. Call upon God for mercy and follow him like Peter to the deliverance of your soul. So verses 23 and 24 of Acts 12 write out in front of us an epitaph that gives evidence of a grand dominance, a great division, and finally, a gruesome destruction. And immediately, the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. God allowed this vile man to go so far. He allowed him to persecute the church. He even allowed him to slay James with the sword. Then, records Acts 12 and 3, he proceeded further to take Peter also. And he has got so far, no problem. No mishaps, no judgments, no retribution upon himself. He's getting away with it. And so he's emboldened in his sin. He goes further still. He places his order with the tailors for that dazzling suit of silver. He prances up and down in front of the mirror, admiring himself and congratulating himself on what an impressive figure he cut. He parades up and down before his valet, demanding an adjustment here and an alteration there. He wears the outfit to the theatre for the big occasion. He sits upon his throne in arrogant pride. He stands in such a position that the rays of God's sun flash upon those silver threads. He opens his mouth. He delivers his carefully prepared oration for that day. He hears the people cry. It is the voice of a God and not of a man. And he's drinking it all in. And then the angel smote him. Immediately he struck him. Irresistibly he struck him. Irrecoverably he struck him. Right. With it, at the very least, severe abdominal pains. He was rushed back to the palace. Doctors were summoned, but no human skill could save him now. His tortured, writhing frame breathed its last 5 days later, dead. I was reading about worms in the human body today. What a lovely Sunday afternoon subject. Discovered you could get the round worm. Very common. You might well have them. Approximately 1,000 million people in the world are infected by them. And to your delight, they grow up to 15 inches long and they lay 200,000 eggs a day. Or it could be the pinworm or the threadworm. You better hope it's not the hookworm. That might have been what happened to Herod in an accelerated, particularly virulent form. They only grow up to half an inch long, but they feed on patients' blood. The symptoms include abdominal pain, loss of appetite, craving to eat soil, iron and protein deficiency, dry skin and hair, skin irritations, mental dullness, and in acute cases, cardiac failure and death. In the Bible, we read something about worms. They destroyed the vines. In the book of Job, 19:26, 21:26, 24:20, there's an allusion to worms who were feeding off the dead bodies of the buried. There's this same allusion. In Isaiah 66 and 24, our Lord lifts those words and he applies them in Mark 9, 44, 46, 48 to the torments of the guilty in the world of the damned whose worm dieth not. In the context of what I've said, can you even imagine what the metaphor there is saying, never mind what the reality actually does? The Valley of Hinnom, around Jerusalem, where the filth of the city was cast, looked upon as an illustration of the place of the damned, was alive with worms. Herod, by this method, lay dead. And beyond where his body was, his soul was damned. He had exhausted the patience of God. He had come to the place where the words of 2 Timothy 3 and 9 were fulfilled in his own person, but they shall proceed no further. He'd reached the end of the rope that God had given to him, thinking he was invincible, thinking he was invulnerable all the while, and then all of a sudden, that's as far as you go. And God pulled him back and dragged him down. And though he had a painful invasion of his body by worms, the worst thing was his soul plummeted into that awful place that we have mentioned in Mark 9, where their worm dieth not, the Savior described it, where the fire is not quenched, that he further described in Matthew 8 and 12, as outer darkness there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, to that hell whose duration was spoken of by the great London preacher Spurgeon in these words: when the iron gate of hell is once closed upon them, it shall never be unbarred again to give them free exit. When once shut up within those walls of sweltering flame which girdle the fiery gulf, there is no possibility of flight. We recollect that they have forever stamped on their chains, forever carved in deep lines of despair upon their hearts. It is the hell of hell that everything there lasts forever. What a horrific end. So were God's dealings with wicked and sinful and unrepentant men. He lets them go a little. They add sin to sin. They pile up perversity. And in the eyes of others who look at them, they say, there's a daring fellow, there's a daring girl. They are doing this, doing that, doing the other. I wouldn't dream of doing it, but to tell you what, they're getting away with it. And they come proudly and say, do you know what I've done? And God's done nothing about it. He doesn't see it. Then the almighty arm is stretched out, smites that soul, shudders and slides down into the pit. Immediately, records Acts 12 and 23, he dealt with Herod. In his History of the English People, Green relates the fall of the notorious Cardinal Wolsey, the man who would have sacrificed the King of England for the Pope and England itself for the papacy. Slowly, writes the historian Green, the hand had crawled along the dial plate. Slowly, as if the event would never come. And wrong was heaped on wrong, and oppression cried, and it seemed as if no ear had heard its voice. Till the measure of the wickedness was at length fulfilled, the finger touched the hour, and as the strokes of the great hammer rang out above the nation in an instant, the whole fabric of iniquity was shivered to ruins. In an instant, God struck down Cardinal Wolsey. Immediately, we're told here, God pulled down Herod. The book of Proverbs informs me in its 29th chapter, first verse, he that being often reproved hardeneth his heart shall suddenly be destroyed. And that without remedy, and I don't want that happening to any of you. Flee from sin. Flee to Christ. And be saved. Here's an epitaph, not to be envied. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. But the word of God grew and multiplied. May your epitaph not be similarly miserable, but may you come onto the Lord's side, the winning side, the triumphant band, who are marching upward at Jesus' command. Let's pray.